text this morning in Psalm 16 that one of the places I'm going to be going in Psalm 16:10, so you can keep your Bible open there. I want to start out by talking about something from the New Testament, talking about the Sadducees. Sadducees were a wealthy religious sect in Israel during the time of Jesus' ministry. Many of them were from priestly families. And it was actually from the Sadducees that the high priest was chosen. Now, the Sadducees were a group of men that rejected all of the oral law. And this was very different from what we've seen so far in the book of Matthew with the Pharisees, who held that just about any oral law was binding upon a person. The Sadducees also believed that the whole Bible was God's word, but that only doctrine that could be confirmed as taught in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Only if you could prove it from those books was that doctrine binding. I find that's a very strange thing. I can't believe in the whole Bible is God's word, but only doctrine from those books is binding. But that's what they believe. If you can't find it there, then you don't have to believe it's true. That was the Sadducee stance on things. And do you remember the time when these men came to Jesus with a question about a husband who and a woman who are married in heaven? And they say, Moses wrote to us, see, there's the key there. Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, and then she marries another man, and he dies and no children, and he marries another man, and they do this over and over, and they finally say, at the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be, Jesus, since there were seven people that were married to her? Now, if you know anything about these sects, you know that they're always trying to trap Jesus with their questions. Not like this was an honest question. Here's the critical part of the Sadducees' question that I want to look at this morning. See, the Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, say that there is no resurrection. So you hear the trap. At the resurrection, what's going to happen? Well, they don't even believe it in the first place. And the reason why is because they couldn't find it in what Moses had written. I'm going to come back to this in a little bit, but I kind of want to just set the stage for you here at the beginning. Now I want to just kind of stop and note the obvious fact that today is the Sunday after Passover week begins. It's the same Sunday where Jesus Christ demonstrated his power over death by conquering it in his own resurrection from the grave. And did you find it interesting when you read the Passover, when we heard the law this morning, that this was to become the first month of the year for the Jews? So in the Jewish calendar, he rose from the grave not only on the first day of the week, but at the beginning of the year. Maybe we should start some sort of a petition demanding that they change the beginning of the year to Easter instead of Christmas time, like the pagans celebrate at their midwinter solstice. But at any rate, each Sunday is what I call a little Easter, and I hope that you're all learning to get that through your heads. Christians met on Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead. Each Sunday we worship God in celebration of the resurrection. God's allowed us to remember it 52 times a year, not just once a year. But today is the day of the year in which all Christians across the world actually do take time to remember the resurrection specifically. Unless there's a stormy cloud and snow at Red Rocks and they can't go. But other than that, I wish that they would do it every week, but at least they all can do it at least on this day of the year. Now, it's not like this in the world of the unredeemed, though, is it? In fact, the resurrection is the one event in all of history that unbelievers must ignore and suppress and deny. Have you ever thought about how even the pagans love to make Christmas albums, but how many of them write Easter albums? Huh? That's a strange thing. Well, this same suppression began actually the very same Sunday that the Lord himself rolled the stone away. And Matthew says it like this. He says, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You're to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." Very probably many of these chief priests were Sadducees. And so it should be no surprise to find them scheming to deny the resurrection, because their entire justification for existence is on the line in this thing. But the same kind of suppression continues in our own day. It seems to me like every couple of years a new heretical fad comes along to help people deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Western Hemisphere. A couple of years ago, it was the Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code is a fictional novel written by a man named Dan Brown. And Brown actually opens his book by stating, quote, "All descriptions of documents and secret rituals are accurate," end quote. In other words, his book of fiction is portrayed as a book of nonfiction. He spins a yarn around a particular secret society and its grand master, who writes a cryptic message that leads investigators to discover this shocking truth. The church has been lying and deceiving the world about the death and resurrection of Jesus for 2,000 years. And Dan Brown has written a book that proves it. What a guy, huh? Brown's main claim is that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, moved to France, and had lots of babies together. Christ not dying and moving away is an ancient claim. Not like he made it up. Some Eastern myths have Jesus surviving the cross and moving to India, where he becomes a reformed Buddhist and lives a long, happy life as a prophet. Go down to Boulder and talk to just about anybody on Pearl Street, and they'll probably tell you something along those lines. Well, this sort of thing continues. Another one of these sort of heretical booby traps is the Gospel of Judas. Now, this made news last year around the time of Easter as this wonderful newly found gospel that tells the story from poor Judas's point of view. In this book, Judas is portrayed as a favored disciple who is given special knowledge, and that, of course, is gnosis, because these are Gnostics, by Jesus. Jesus gives Judas this special knowledge, and this knowledge leads Judas to betray the Lord at Jesus' own request, so that Jesus can leave the prison of his body behind and become a free spirit. And meanwhile, good old Judas is promised that he will eventually rule over the world. How nice. Then there was, just a month ago, this publicity stunt pulled off by James Cameron, who directed the movie Titanic, the highest grossing film in history. James Cameron claims to have discovered proof of Jesus' burial coffin, along with the coffin of his wife, Mary Magdalene, again, and his mother, Mary. In fact, his whole family, because he had children as well in this story. And actually, this isn't new news either, because this has been around since its discovery in 1980. Cameron just found a way to make a buck and sell even more gullible people the lie that Jesus did not really rise from the dead. It's been going on since the first day of the resurrection, beloved. And I suppose that the number of plots against the resurrection is probably in the thousands or maybe even the millions. Most don't succeed in convincing anyone, but precious few of them seem to worm their way into our popular culture and our consciousness in a way that forces the church again and again to defend itself from all of these different assaults. And so, what I want to do with you this morning is give you many reasons to believe that what the Scripture says about Jesus is true. What the church has taught about his death and resurrection is not a powerful, small minority of very wicked bishops who are trying to squash the truth that Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead. It's actually what happened in a real time, in a real place, to a real man in real history. Now, this is of such a monumental importance that Paul gives it three practical implications. First, he says, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, what are you all doing here? There's a lot more fun things you could be doing than sitting here right now. Second, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, you're all going to go to hell. Third, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Why believe some of the Bible if Jesus has not written? That's a question that I'm going to be asking here. It's better to live life to the fullest and enjoy things now in the most selfish, indulgent way possible. That was Paul's attitude. But if Christ has been risen, then everything we believe must be true. Everything. And just how do you think this must influence the way that you live from day to day? You know, what really kills me about all these arguments against the resurrection is that they each take something that's true and mix it with a lie. It's always the way Satan works. In other words, it would be more honest to simply say that Jesus never existed at all. Of course, you have the whole weight of Western civilization pounding down on you, but at least you're not picking and choosing what part of the Bible you're going to say is true and what part isn't. What I mean is, where do these people get the idea that Mary Magdalene was even a real person? From the Bible. But if the Bible is lying about Jesus' resurrection, why should I believe that Mary Magdalene was even a real person? What about Mary, the mother of Jesus? What about the 12 disciples? What about a plot to kill him? And I could go on and on and on. Why should any of it be real? Upon what objective basis can these people say that what the Bible says about Mary Magdalene was true, but what it says about the resurrection is a lie? There is no objective basis, friends. It's just the arbitrary whim of someone who hates Christ choosing for himself that he will accept this verse, but not that verse. Just like Thomas Jefferson cutting out the miracles of his Bible while keeping the ethics. You could not have a more unreliable foundation if you told Dan Brown and James Cameron to debate you while standing on quicksand. And I've rarely taken this approach in sermons on the resurrection, but I think many of you may have forgotten the facts of the matter. So I want to bring them up for you to consider again today. Why does the fact of the resurrection stand upon solid ground? Let me give you all sorts of facts to consider. Consider the fact that Jesus was dead. If they can take Mary from the scripture, I can certainly say that blood and water poured from Jesus' side when a spear pierced him. This is proof of death that would stand in any court of law. Jesus suffocated under the weight of his own body. He was asphyxiated because of the crucifixion. There is hardly a worse death that is difficult for anyone to imagine. You know, the Romans thought up this idea. The whole point of it was to make death as bad as it could be. Crucifixion is what they came up with. Oh, it's interesting. I was watching this show last night on the prophecies of Jesus, prophecies of Messiah. One of the things they pointed out was that the prophecy is that Jesus had to die on a cross. He was pierced and all of these sorts of things from the Psalms and Isaiah. And what's interesting is that in all of history, there was only one time when crucifixion was ever used, and it was during the height of the Roman Empire. Just all of these facts kind of converge to show us that Jesus is truly the Messiah. Think about this. The day, the moment he died, the sky turned black. The temple veil ripped in half. There was an earthquake, and many people were raised from the grave. These people did not hide, but actually went into the cities and appeared to many people, Matthew tells us. Because of these events, many people were filled with awe, and one centurion cried out when he saw these things, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Yet others, like the 11 disciples, were filled with despair, and they lost hope. That's the fact of the matter, but something happened after 3 days of Jesus' body being covered in linen and anointed with death spices and put into a grave, and a huge unmovable stone rolled into the spot to keep him from getting out. And it's interesting, even in the Bible, what do they say? They say they stole his body away. It's not like they didn't believe he was dead. Well, what happened? Somehow, these despairing disciples were transformed from doubters who were afraid to even identify themselves with Christ into bold proclaimers of his death and resurrection, even being willing to die for this belief. And as we saw last week, 11 of the 12 disciples and Matthias and Paul were all killed because they believed in the resurrection. Well, their message was proclaimed in Jerusalem, which was the very city where not 40 days earlier Jesus had died. Now, I want you to imagine going into New York City a month after the World Trade Center crashed to the ground and try to convince anyone there that it didn't really actually happen. That's what it would have been like in Jerusalem, because Jesus appeared to 500 people living there after his resurrection, including doing it by walking through walls and by showing the very marks on his hands and feet and side. So the message spreads from Jerusalem because the event actually happened. Jesus' own brother became a believer only after he saw Christ after the resurrection. Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting the church for believing such a ridiculous thing, was transformed because he saw the living Christ on the road to Damascus. There were so many that Jesus actually appeared to that all you had to do if you were reading one of these gospel stories that was being written, Mark early on, or one of the letters of Paul or James, was to go ask somebody who had seen him. Because Paul says, most of them are still alive. You don't believe me? Go and ask them. Well, the resurrection was the centerpiece, not only of Paul's message, but of the entire apostolic band. They clearly all believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead and that he was no longer around because he went up to heaven in a cloud. Not because he didn't really die and they stole his body or he moved to France and had babies with Mary Magdalene. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, what accounts for the incredible spread of Christianity among monotheistic, law-abiding Jews? Why would they suddenly change their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, a change that continues to this very day? Why would they stop sacrificing when the temple was still right there behind them, saying you need to offer sacrifices? You see, none of these heretical theories, like they stole the body, or he didn't really die, or he wasn't actually a real man in history, none of them can account for the facts reported by at least six different eyewitness documents that we have. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, first letter, the Gospel of John, what Peter wrote, all what Paul wrote. Atheists love to show how the Gospels are contradictory. But it's actually the discrepancies in the way they tell the stories. And by the way, none of those discrepancies amount to anything. It's actually those discrepancies that proves there is no conspiracy here. Why? Because they're just reporting things as they remember them. Because they were there. In court, it takes only two witnesses to establish the truth of a thing. We've got documents. We've got church history. We've got 500 people that he showed himself to. What more does a person need? So what accounts for the books like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Mary or other Gnostic writings? And why should we trust our Bible rather than those books? Well, first, it's because these other writings didn't even exist during the lifetime of any of the disciples. They were written much later. Secondly, they don't read like eyewitness history, but like revisionist history with a very Gnostic axe to grind. Anyone who's actually bothered to read them will admit that they are fanciful and unbelievable. Third, they contradict the Scripture. And so they can't both be true. But if our Bibles aren't true, then why are all these foolish people taking bits from our Bibles as if they are true? I don't understand that. Fourth, and this one is great, especially in the Gospel of Judas, the heroes of the story are actually the biblical villains. Irenaeus, who was in the late 2nd century AD, bishop in France, talked about the Gospel of Judas. And this is what he wrote. You thought they just discovered it? Uh-uh. He knew about it 1,900 years ago. Others again declare that Cain derived his being from the power above and acknowledge that Esau, Korah, the Sodomites, and all such persons are related to themselves. On this account, they add that they have been assailed by the Creator, yet no one of them has suffered injury. For Sophia was in the habit of carrying off that which belonged to her from them herself. They declare that Judas, the traitor, was thoroughly acquainted with these things, and that he alone, knowing the truth as no others did, accomplished the mystery of his betrayal. By him, all things, both earthly and heavenly, were thus thrown into confusion. They produced a fictitious history of this kind, which they style the Gospel of Judas. Pretty wild that we still have that record that he wrote. See, these Gospels are nothing but late-dated, fanciful books of fiction. A lot like Dan Brown's story. Only the Scripture stands on its own authority, friends. And that takes me back to the Scripture and the story with the Sadducees. These men were so foolish that they thought Moses did not talk about the resurrection. Since they would only accept Moses as the source of authority, Jesus gave them a bit of resurrection theology from Moses. He said, "Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses? In the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Every argument I've given you so far for the resurrection has been from the New Testament, and rightly so, because it's those who were actually living during the life of Jesus who actually witnessed the risen Savior. But we Christians have one Bible. One Bible. And the good majority of that Bible is the Old Testament. Yet it is just as inspired and true as the New Testament is. And it does not contradict the New Testament. And Jesus isn't afraid of proving the resurrection from any part of the Scripture. But so few Christians today even know what is in the Old Testament. If we do, we feel like we should not use it to support Christianity because this is the way we've just kind of been taught to think. It's interesting, Craig Blomberg comments on how contemporaries would view Jesus' use of the story of the burning bush. If he were a scholar writing a book on the resurrection in our day, this is what Blomberg says. Jesus appealed to the implicit present tense, "I am the God of Abraham," does not seem to demand his conclusion, at least by modern standards of exegesis, but it does closely parallel ancient Jewish methods of interpretation. Perhaps our modern hermeneutics are at times overly restrictive. Perhaps. If our modern evolved hermeneutics can't account for how the inspired Scripture, spoken by the God-man himself, reads the Old Testament, then I think we can't throw our methods out fast enough. If our methods of interpretation won't let us see what Jesus saw, then we miss Jesus himself. Because that is how Jesus read the Scripture. He taught them everything in the Old Testament, Luke says, concerning himself. This isn't a matter of Jewish interpretation versus evangelical interpretation, as if Jesus just kind of picked the fat of the day. It is that we had better learn to be reading the Bible in the way that comports with Jesus' inspired interpretation and in a way that can make sense of how he read the Bible. He is the one who provided the hermeneutic. The Jews didn't make it up. And the hermeneutic Jesus used pointed people towards himself and towards the resurrection. Some of you still have this thing in your mind that true biblical application must take some biblical principle and give you ways to apply it to your life. That is, you only seem to think in terms of law as application for you. But gospel, which is that thing that you do nothing to work for, which has nothing for you to apply because it's all been applied by God through the Holy Spirit, Well, that just doesn't seem very helpful and practical to you. Talking about Jesus just isn't practical. I've been praying for 5 years that the evil parts of pragmatism would loosen their noose around the throat of people that I have the ability to influence. Because don't you see, friends, the gospel is the application. It is the application. As the Holy Spirit takes the substance of that message and transforms your heart. This is exactly why it is good news. See, I want a balm that a physician is going to apply to my problem. Because frankly, I don't know how to apply it the way that I should. I am injured and I am unable to fix myself. I need God to do the work for me. And that's exactly what He promises in the gospel. And you don't get any more gospel than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not mere apologetic work that I'm trying to do with you here, in other words. I'm not just giving you good ammunition to kind of put into your belt pocket so that when you talk to unbelievers, you can fire it at them. I'm giving you hope to continue until Christ returns. Because if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our sins, we're still in our sins, and tomorrow we die. When Jesus said that God is the God of the living, He's proving that Abraham is alive. And so even from Moses, Jesus predicts resurrection. And it's built on a solid foundation. Moses taught the resurrection from the dead, Jesus said. But this resurrection has more to do than with just Abraham being alive. It has to do with our faith that Christ is alive. Take another example from the pen of David. David wrote in Psalm 16:10, "You will not abandon me to the grave or let your Holy One see decay." Now this thought takes that earlier thought, God is the God of the living, one step further. Now again, I think most contemporary people would say, David spoke about himself. He was talking about himself. So we'd probably be able to get a general thought of resurrection from this passage, but look at what the apostles do with this verse. Though David spoke of himself, they apply it to Jesus' resurrection. Why? Because they believe that Christ is the greater David. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 9 actually say this: "I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. My flesh dwells secure, and you will not let your Holy One see corruption." See, Peter tells us in Acts 2 that the Lord here is Jesus Christ. Jesus is Jehovah in this passage. Remember that the next time the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. I gave you one in Sunday school. Here's another one. And what did God do for Jesus? God promises not to let him see decay. This is how Peter puts it. In Acts 2:31, Peter concludes, "See what was ahead. He, David, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay." You stop and think about that. You've heard it 1,000 times in your life. But this is incredible to me. David, living 1,000 years before Christ, understood the resurrection of Messiah, while time and again people today can't seem to figure it out, even though they've had eyewitnesses and changed lives and documented history and signs and wonders and miracles and martyrs and a continually growing church and living witnesses today who know the risen Savior personally, all testifying to the truth. David saw it before it even happened, and we can't even get it ourselves. What does that teach us? It teaches us that human beings are willfully rebelling against the most obvious facts, the best documented event in the ancient world, and the most ancient prophecies, and the best attested truth that the world has ever seen. In other words, there is no neutrality here. It's not like James Cameron came to this idea that this was Jesus' coffin, neutrally and objectively. we see blindness like this taking place even in events that have happened in our lifetime. Whole hosts of people believed that the moon landing was a farce. Nearly all scientists believe that humans came from bacteria without any shred of proof. People still actually believe that the world is flat. Why? Because when a person's mind is already made up, facts and reasons do not convince them of anything. The problem we have is moral, not rational. This is the power of sin and the presuppositions that it causes that blinds us to accepting the facts for what they really are. It's just like Rosie O'Donnell the past couple of weeks saying that George Bush blew up the World Trade Center. Why does she say this? She thinks it's because she has evidence. But anyone with eyes to see knows that she says it for only one reason. She hates George W. Bush. That's it. And she will tell herself anything is true if it will help fuel that hatred for this man. Now, if a person can be like this, full of venom towards another sinful person, just how much more do you think we are all born like poisonous snakes toward Christ who convicts us of our sins? Beloved, you must not kid yourself into thinking that you trusted in the resurrection of Christ because you were smart or because you objectively considered the facts or anything else. Why? Because there is no one who is neutral towards Christ. Rather, we all come out of the womb hating Him and twisting the facts so that it will fuel our hatred for Him and His kingdom. But the facts still remain. Jesus has risen from the dead, whether you believe it or not. And when He applies the cross, by granting faith to you, by giving you a new heart, and by giving you the Holy Spirit, then everything makes perfect sense. Greater still, we know that because He has been raised from the dead, we have peace with God. That's the great Christian hope. Though we were His enemies, Christ died for us. How much more shall we be raised with Him through His life? So Paul says. Though this is a message of the resurrection that you need to be thinking about every day of your life. When you wake up and when you go to sleep, think deeply upon the fact that Jesus is not dead. He's alive. You know, when Satan has come to tempt me in the past, to doubt, and the feelings well up inside of me say, I don't know how I can possibly believe this is all real. If you've ever had a feeling like that before in your life, you know what I'm talking about. You know what gets me through? It's the objective fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead and there's nothing I can do about it. And what am I going to do with that? No matter how I feel, it's just the fact of the matter. He's not dead anymore. And what am I going to do with that? And my feelings have to start conforming to the truth, not having the truth conform to my feelings. That's why it's so important to you. That's why you need to be thinking about it all the time. Believe strongly in His resurrection and in the facts of history, and in the still small voice of God telling you the truth of the matter. And do not keep this truth under a bush, but hold it up for the world to see that Christ has been risen, and that any who will trust in Him will never be put to shame. Because this is a message that is to extend to the four corners of the earth. That's what Jesus commanded. It rings out like a silver trumpet, and it shines like a light on a hill, and people will be drawn to it like an iron magnet, like an iron is to a magnet. Because God is still in the business of calling sinners to Himself. He didn't stop with you. Those who are alive, who are around you, who don't know Christ, tell them about Him. Because they're not dead. They still have hope. Jesus hasn't returned in glory. That's by His grace and mercy that He shows to people, until all the elect will be brought into His kingdom. So I want you to go from this place with a newfound confidence, and with eager feet, and with helpful hands, and with loose tongues to tell everyone you know that Jesus has risen from the dead. Death no longer holds him captive. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and those who trust in him will never be put to shame. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, you are the resurrected King of the universe. You came the first time on a donkey and with a crown of thorns, and you will come the second time on a great white stallion with all of the crowns of the world at your feet and on your head. And you will rule the universe with an iron scepter. And those who are found in your kingdom will have glorious bliss and joy and peace forevermore. And those who are outside of your kingdom, for them there will be darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I pray for all those who are sitting here this morning that you might grant them the faith to believe that Jesus is not dead, but that he's alive. That his death secured for them life and bridged the distance between themselves and God and his wrath. I pray that you would cause them to trust that their sins have been satisfied through the death of Christ, and that there is nothing that they need to do to appease God and to try and make him like them, but that he is satisfied only in the sacrifice of Jesus, the spotless Lamb whose blood was shed before the foundation of the world. And Lord, cause us to understand the resurrection. We're going to come before you in the supper here. We're going to think on Christ's death again. But this goes hand in hand with the resurrection and with the wedding supper of the Lamb that we will have with the risen Savior in eternity. Thank you for preserving these truths for us, for giving us the Holy Spirit who has personally applied them to our lives. And I would ask, Lord, that you would not let us go away from here without being convicted of our own sin and our own failure to think these glorious thoughts and to give you glory and praise as your name is due. May you begin to do these things even now as we come before you in this way. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.